There is a sense in which Christians in the West have been gaslighted in recent years. Now, to gaslight someone, and the term comes from a 1940s film, is so to put pressure on them mentally that they doubt their beliefs, their understanding of things, even their own sanity. It's a form of psychological abuse. And it's perpetrated by contradicting a victim repeatedly, perhaps scornfully, persistently arguing with them, suggesting they're really not seeing things right, and so on. Any method to confuse a person or to make a person doubt the validity of their beliefs and perceptions. And the Christian church has been somewhat, it seems to me, in the position of a gaslighting victim in recent years. So firmly has what we believe been contradicted and derided that we can easily understand how some have been led to doubt their beliefs. Creation has been replaced in people's minds by evolution, for example. And more recently, biblical morality is opposed, even God's creative ordinances, scorned. And the attacks are coming thick and fast, as we've been thinking already, that even proposals now for certain types of praying and teaching according to Scripture to be made illegal if they promote biblical views on sexuality. And the temptation is, perhaps, to give up some of our deepest beliefs and convictions, or at least to soften the hard edges of Scripture as they're seen. And we draw back from affirming what the Bible clearly affirms. So we forget that all of God's laws are for our good. They are the maker's instructions to suit how we are created. But in other words, we sort of backslide a bit intellectually. We fall away in doctrine, if not in behavior, and we draw back under pressure. And we come to a chapter like Romans chapter 1. Somebody just said to me yesterday morning, I wasn't discussing this sermon at all, but he said to me, "Oh, we really are in Romans 1 days." And I said, well, funnily enough, I'm preaching on that tomorrow morning. But I think he meant when you think of the chapter that I've just read, you sense there's going to be a collision looming, and there is already, of course, between the Bible and what we call modern culture. Not so much between people. There's no collision between the Bible and people. It's a sinful approach to Scripture. It's sin that's the problem. And it's a rejection of God and His Word, which are at root of this. But there is a collision here. And there really is a test for Christians to stand firm on certain things. So the collision is inevitable, and it's not going to be painless. But what is Paul saying here? Well, Paul is explaining why the gospel is necessary. The gospel, which, as he said in Chapter 1, verse 16, is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And he is saying, why is that necessary? Well, because ever since creation, this is verses 18 to 23 summarized really, God has been revealing himself in nature, in creation, and in what has been made. But human beings have rebelled against that. They've suppressed what they know to be the truth, what they know of God. And so they turn away from him, they exchange him for idols, they reject the creator, they worship creature. And then God reveals his wrath against them, against human ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then, says Paul, of course, he reveals the gospel of his grace in Jesus Christ, the way of being safe in the day of his wrath, the way of saving ourselves from this downward spiral and the judgment that is inevitable. So really, in these two early chapters of Romans, that's what Paul is doing, is explaining why the gospel he's outlined in verses 16 and 17 is necessary. And how the wrath is revealed, as Paul has said in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How it is revealed is the story of verses 24 to 32, which is what I'm going to talk about this morning. This is the revelation of God's wrath. How does it happen? Well, the first point is this. God hands us over to our choices. You'll have seen the repetition of the phrase. Verse 24, God gave them up. 26, God gave them up. 28, God gave them up. Right? God is sovereign. In all the troubles we face, in all the challenges we face, in all the contempt that the church faces, in all the difficulties that Christians in places of employment face, we mustn't forget that in all the distortions of the truth that are going on in the world around us, God is sovereign. God hasn't lost control of one iota of his world, even the most sinful. But he's saying that this descent into sin is not just simply the automatic consequences of our actions. It's not, well, if you sin, harm will come to you. It's not, that is true, Paul is saying a lot more than that. That this downward course that Paul describes is more than the law of cause and effect. You know, if you do something wrong, something bad will happen. Here is a personal intervention by God in his holy revulsion against sin. It's not merely passive either. It's not just letting go. The illustration sometimes used of God letting a boat go with the current. Well, the truth is that, in fact, it's not God just letting the boat go. It's God actively giving the boat a push. That sounds harsh, but it is clearly what Paul is addressing here. He's saying God is active in this. There's a giving over, there's a handing over of human beings to the consequences of their choices, and indeed to more choices which are sinful. Now, God is not the source of sin, okay? Doesn't make God the source of sin. The sinful choices and the behavior are there. But as his way of punishing people, God says, okay then, go your own way. Isn't that sometimes how parents have to deal with children? Perhaps as they get older, you say, well, okay, I can't physically stop you doing that, but you must take the consequences of your actions. That's how you're going to live. That's how you want to live. Well, go that way. Now, God is just. God is not harsh. God is not cruel. God is patient. It's interesting, when you read 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about God at the time of the flood, and he says even at the time of the flood, which was the most massive exercise of God's judgment this earth has ever seen and will be the greatest till the Lord Jesus returns, but it says there that while the ark was being built for many decades, God waited patiently. See? God was waiting patiently, even while he was warning that the flood would come. He wants people to seek him, Paul says in Acts chapter 17. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, come to that hopefully next week. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Right? God's kindness. So we mustn't think here of a harsh, unfeeling God, but a God who is just. He's not cruel. He's patient. He's kind. All that Paul's saying here, remember, is in the context of explaining why the gospel is necessary, the good news of salvation. But the lesson of history is that we don't learn. How many people have sought God as a result of the pandemic? I understand some have, and it's encouraging to hear that from some people. Some churches have seen people seeking God, and that's wonderful. But very, very few in comparison to the spread of that global epidemic. We are not prone to examining our lives. We are not prone to wondering if we are wrong, fundamentally wrong. We just want to survive, get through, and hope for happier times. What Paul is saying is this: if people do not repent, judgment will follow. Wrath will be revealed. Wrath is revealed at different places in history. I've mentioned the flood, for example. You could think of other biblical examples, like Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, or the wrath on the Pharaoh and his soldiers after God brought Israel out of Egypt. There's wrath at the very end of history as well, the final judgment, which is the main point of God's judgment, as the Bible makes clear. There is wrath expressed at the cross of Christ, when Jesus Christ bore the wrath for his people's sins and died so that people might be saved. But what Paul is emphasizing here is this: There is everyday wrath. Yes, God is revealing his wrath in pandemics, in wars, in volcanoes, in earthquakes. You can see those things. But here he wants to emphasize it's in history, it's happening every day. It's much closer to us than we think. People sin and they sin more and they go on sinning and they do it and they want to do it. People doing what they want to do. And God says, okay, you're of age. Go that way. When people behave, as in some of these ways we'll be looking at, you can't say they're doing what they're being forced to do, what they don't want to do. They want to do it. And sin becomes the punishment for sin. And when people are caught up in a vicious downward spiral of perverse behavior, it's not only their desire, it is God's wrath being worked out. And also, I think we have to say, it's not just the unpleasant consequences of sin. It's not just the illnesses and the diseases that come from sin that Paul is talking about. It's the sinful behavior itself, if we can understand that. To sin is itself an expression of God's wrath in this case, because it's just going on and on. It's driving you on. It's not just the fact that sin leads to disease, broken marriages, loss of jobs, violence, unhappiness. They are consequences of it, but it's more than that that Paul's talking about. We look at the world around us, we see corruption, and my friends, may I say this, we don't just look at the world around us, we have to look at our own lives. Are you still caught in a spiral of sin? So that's the first thing there, that clear point, that God hands us over to our choices. The second thing is this, God hands us over to the sins of the body. And looking here at verses 24 to 27 in particular, God hands us over to sins of the body. Sin particularly takes hold of the sexual appetite. The body is the instrument of sin. Please note, sex is not evil in itself. It's God's gift. It's a good and a beautiful gift of God. God gave Eve to Adam and Adam to Eve, and he gives husbands and wives to each other for the glorifying of his name in committed love. And the act of sexual union is at the heart of that. It's the expression of love and the enrichment of love. But it's within heterosexual marriage. That's what it's for. And this is where one of Christianity's biggest battles is taking place today. Sex isn't the problem, sin is. Please remember that. And sin, as it were, captures the powerful sexual appetite. Notice in verse 24, where he's been talking in general terms in the earlier verses about people turning to worship idols instead of God. The first downturn in sin is he gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies. He turns straight to bodily sins. He's probably addressing Gentile world here more, but it's not exclusively that. Okay. The first moral downturn is to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies. But see that there's a religious reason behind it. Notice the exchanges that people have made. Verse 23, they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds. They've exchanged God for creatures to worship. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And then in verse 26, women, particularly, but it could be said of men as well, exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So you see that you exchange God for a false God. You exchange the truth about God, the truth about his framework for living as revealed in his word. And then it affects your life. So the way you live is rooted in a religious decision. You've made a decision about God first, and then it pans out in your life. Natural relations for unnatural. They're all bad moves, by the way. All of these exchanges are bad moves. The worst of all is to reject God and worship something else. And so sexual immorality is a symptom of wrong attitudes to God and of living according to a lie and of worshipping creation rather than the Creator. But then Paul turns to what he calls natural and unnatural relations, evidently referring to lesbian and homosexual activities. And homosexual activity was, of course, known in his culture, the Greek culture, the Roman culture, often usually between men and boys. And there was male prostitution. Paul stands very firmly against it. It's condemned in the Old Testament, the scriptures that Paul would have been familiar with, of course. And Paul continues that stance in the Christian world, New Testament. What is condemned? What is condemned? Well, homosexual acts, practices, firstly. The practice of homosexuality. Secondly, homosexual desires. They're not referred to specifically, but they are wrong. Desires for a sinful act, which homosexual acts are sinful because the act is sinful. And I say that, and I make that point, because there have been certain in America, particularly evangelical groups, there's a group called Revoice, which is seeking to try to make things softer and easier on this area, and they're saying things like, provided you don't do the act, you're okay. But that really is not profound enough. If there are desires for a wrong act, those desires are wrong. Sin is far deeper than acts and practices. As heterosexual lust is wrong, Jesus said, to look after a woman with lustful intent is to commit adultery in your heart, right? Right? That's a heterosexual thing. It's wrong. So a homosexual desire is wrong. Right? These things have to be battled against. What of those who struggle with same-sex attraction, as it's called? I know of really godly Christians who would say that that is true of themselves. That's how they experience sexual attraction. Now, they remain celibate, or perhaps they may come at a time to marry someone of the opposite sex. And meanwhile, they struggle against their innate longing and desire. Or what is often rather inaccurately called orientation. You'll hear that word. It's not a very good word. It doesn't really describe what the Bible calls desire. But it's a word that's in culture. But of course, the pain for such people is that whereas heterosexual desire can be satisfied in marriage, the homosexual one can't. And that's a peculiar loneliness of this situation. But it's one of those areas where Christians can be in danger of being gaslighted here. That our culture, or at least very powerful forces within it, won't accept that any sexual orientation can be morally wrong. You have to accept everyone's sexual orientation, whatever it is. And of course, that rolls over into gender ideology as well. You can choose your gender. And sometimes as Christians, it's easy to see certain sections of the church, even evangelical church, beginning to slide into this. And it's one area where we have to say, well, however much we love these people, however much compassion we have for these people, we have to stand firm in what is clear in Scripture. Paul, for example, speaks to the Corinthians and says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, we have no place for contempt for such people who struggle with these things, no place for rudeness, no place for hatred, to have understanding, and without sounding condescending, compassion. Because we are all sinners, heterosexual or homosexual, we're all sinners in the realm of sex. But we have to stand firm on what God says. And it will bring us, and it is bringing us into conflict with the world around us. Both with regard to sexuality and the slightly newer issues of standing on binary sexual gender issues. In other words, man is male and female. Yes, there are complexities on either side, and there are people who don't quite feel they fit their bodily gender. We know that all of those things are true. But the way to help them is not to deny the reality of what God has said. He has made us male and female, and we stick with that. It's very interesting that many people in the secular world who have no Christian belief at all are really coming in for vicious and bitter criticism because they are standing up for the importance of biological sex rather than chosen identity. Professor Kathleen Stock of University of Sussex in Brighton, for example, had to stand down because of attacks recently from students because she stood up for the importance of biological. So in a sense of this issue, Christians are not on our own. And then there's conversion therapy, isn't it? It's hated violently, though to get a clear definition of what it is very difficult. It's come to mean any religious practice, including teaching, counseling, and even prayer, that suggests that a certain sexual orientation is wrong or should be changed. And if you dare say anything like that, but probably a lot of what I've said this morning would be considered conversion therapy, or would be in some way. But you don't even have to talk about conversion to fall foul of the laws that some people would want. We haven't got those laws yet. Hopefully we never will. But why is this hated? Why is this conversion therapy hated? Well, let me just suggest three reasons. One is that for many people today, their sexual orientation or gender choice is a matter of identity. It's really what they are. So when you dare challenge the idea of sexual identity being fluid, you're challenging their personal identity, their personal integrity. Whereas a Christian would say, well, no, if your sexual orientation, if your sexual desires are going in a wrong direction, you can stop those, you can block those. There is a possibility of some change here. We're not talking about conversion therapy. I don't think you ever convert anybody just to change an issue in their life. It's a mistaken concept anyway. But you're not identified with that sexual orientation. A second reason it's hated is this, is because it's a challenge to my choice. And self is the center for so many people in the world today. My self. The will must be sovereign and unchallenged. What I want to do for me is absolutely sovereign. And when you tell people that they can't choose their identity, you're challenging that. And I think a third reason is, and we mustn't lose sight of this, it is simply a spiritual blindness and a hatred of God and his word. I think as the Christian Institute men were saying on Wednesday evening, here is an attack on the word of God. It's nothing less than that. And on the freedom of the church to preach the gospel. You see, your identity as a human being is that you are made in God's image. Your identity as a Christian is you are a child of God. And yes, you can be a child of God and struggle with heterosexual lust and desires, what Christian hasn't. Or you may suffer homosexual ones. And there are difficult issues there, but you're still struggling with them. But the idea that you capitulate to these and just say, oh, well, that's how I am, and I'm going to choose that. If the church gives away on the homosexual issue, very soon we'll be giving way on the meaning of adultery, on heterosexual moral issues as well. But as a human being, each one of these people who are struggling with these things, whoever they are, however hostile to the church they might be, they are created in God's image and we should pray for them. And people who struggle with these things, body sins, I'm calling them generally, sexual confusion, gender dysphoria, same-sex attraction, they are not worse sinners than anyone else. And that's the danger, that's the problem, I think, that the appearance sometimes the church has given. That we regard them as public enemy number one. Let's not do that. And we'll come to the second half of what Paul says in a moment. And we'll see also a number of other sins which we would regard as a lot more respectable, a lot more common in the church and outside it, which you make rather less fuss about. And whatever your sexual desires, whatever, you need a savior. Right? The unconverted homosexual activist needs a savior regardless of his sexual proclivities and orientation. He or she needs a savior. Every human being needs a savior. And they're the same terms of entry into fellowship with Christ, which are repentance and faith, whatever your sins. The trouble with the bar on conversion therapy, which some people want, is it's they're trying to tell the church there are certain sins you must not demand repentance of. You mustn't tell people who have these certain sins that they must repent. That's the danger with conversion therapy. It's gagging the church. It's silencing the church on certain issues, that people needn't repent of certain sins. Well, that could spread, of course, across the whole board of the gospel, couldn't it? But we must remember, my friends, that as sinners, we are all in an equal position before God. We have as one Savior, Jesus Christ, the same Savior for all men and women, the same terms of entry, repentance from the sins as the Bible defines sins, whatever those sins might be, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary for your sins. Now, Paul now goes on to deal with sins that are less easy to identify. There's less political issues about them, but they're sadly more common and, as I said, even respectable. The third point is this, then, that God hands us over to sins of the mind, verses 28 onwards. The mind is debased because God is rejected, verse 28. You see? Now, this has nothing to do with homosexuality, remember? Nothing to do with gender, nothing to do with sex. It's far more common than sins of the body. But here Paul is reminding us that we know of God's existence. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. We turned against God. We don't see fit to acknowledge him. And so God returns the compliment. Fair enough, isn't it? Right? He says, you don't see fit to acknowledge me. Okay, I'll give you up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You think I'm not worth thinking about? I'll just turn you over to the way you want to think. And that's what happens. And in these verses, 29 and 30 to 31, you have 21 sins listed in three sections, a 4, a 5, and a 12. But really, they're all 21 branches from the same corrupt tree. They're all 21 expressions of the handed-over mind, the debased mind. And then you see verse 29, they're filled with, right? It's as if they're dominated by what? Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Evil, covetousness is greed, desire, constant insatiable desire for things, for more, for things you haven't got. And then they're full of five things: envy, murder. I know that's a sin of the body, but it begins in the heart, as Jesus has made clear. Strife, deceit, and maliciousness. And then they are what? 12 things. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Pretty fundamental, isn't it? Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Is there an order to them? It's difficult to see an order except those sections that Paul puts them in. Basically, though, you could summarize to say, we're anti-God, we're greedy, we're vicious to others, we can be arrogant, we're creative in doing wrong, I like that. Inventors of evil. Boy, that's true, isn't it? We resist authority. We are foolish spiritually. We may be brilliant in every other way, but spiritually we are foolish. We're disloyal to God and man. We lack compassion. We are determined to have our way. We are ruthless. And I would ask you, my friends, do you condemn sins of the body? Do you get hot under the collar when you hear about the sins of the body? Okay. What about these? Do you condemn others for their stance on issues to do with gender and homosexuality? Well, what about these? You think other people need to repent for those obvious sins, but what about your practicing these sins? Paul isn't saying, of course, that every individual exhibits all of these sins, but he's saying the general tenor of a society, and a society, as it moves further from God, this is what you will see. And then Paul concludes in verse 32 by saying just two things, really. Firstly, he makes this astonishing statement that people know that what they do is wrong. Staggering, isn't it? There's a conscience deep-rooted in everybody, just as there is a revelation of God in everybody. And people know that what they're doing is wrong. I wonder if that's why there's so much anger in people. There's a lot of anger, and you can't help feeling that the guilty conscience is often the source of anger. Psychiatrists will often say that a sense of guilt is a well-documented problem that they often deal with. And yet it's difficult, if you're an atheist, it's very difficult to explain where that comes from. So they try to sort of blame parents and so forth. And he also says that people who not only do wrong but encourage others are in a sense doubly guilty. Right? They not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And don't we see that today? Don't we see people going out of their way to promote evil, promote sin, and get other people involved in it and wrapped up in it? So then what do we say? Well, God's wrath is being revealed day to day, not so much in volcanoes, earthquakes, wars, and pandemics, although I don't deny that they are in that, but in the moral corruption and the spiritual blindness of a society that is careering to eternal punishment. Is God being harsh? No, he is being just. He honors your moral responsibility. He says to you, effectively, okay, you're of age, you choose. But choices have moral consequences. And the consequence of sin involves the wrath of God displayed in more sin and eventually the final judgment. Are you a Christian? Then pray. Love. Witness. Seek to bring people back from sin to Christ. Examine your own heart. And realize that we're all a lot better at pointing the finger at others and saying what their sins are than we are at examining our own hearts. And seeing what are these sins of the mind and the spirit we are guilty of. Let us come and measure ourselves against God's law. Let me give you one little practical suggestion. Martin Luther was very fond when he prayed of using the Ten Commandments. Very simple tool. If you don't know them in your head, well, you should do, but just get a list of them. And he prayed against the Ten Commandments every day. And he thanked God for those laws because they taught him how to live. And then he asked God's forgiveness for the times he'd broken those laws. And then he would ask God's help that he might obey those laws better. You could do a lot worse in your private prayer time than simply follow the Ten Commandments. The law of God is always the guide to life. It's not the way of salvation, but it's always the guide to life. Or maybe this morning you're not a Christian. And you say, well, I'm not guilty of those things. I'm not that bad. Well, no. It doesn't really matter that much. If you don't know Christ, in a sense, that's the broad path on which you're heading. You need to know the peace of God. You need to know the forgiveness of sins. You need to grasp Jesus Christ in faith. And there's no better time than now. There is no better time than now to turn from the way you have lived, the way you have been neglecting God and not loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and asking forgiveness and going to the cross of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, the sinner. There's no other way of salvation. There is no other Savior. There's no other way back from the downward spiral of sin which ends in the final judgment of God. But Jesus Christ died that you might be saved.